An unknown author wrote this, and I quote, "You see, God, it's like this. We could attend church more faithfully if your day was some other time. You have chosen a day that comes at the end of a hard week, and we're all tired out. Not only that, but it's the day following Saturday night, and that is one time when we feel we should go out and enjoy ourselves. But often it is after midnight when we get home, and it's near impossible to get up on Sunday morning. And you must realize that you have picked the very day on which the morning news takes the longest to read, and the day when the biggest meal of the week must be prepared, and other events take place. We like to go to church and know that we should, but you have just chosen the wrong day." End quote. You know, it's amazing how we as people can make excuses and blame others, even God Himself, for the wrong choices that we make. Someone said, "To err is human. To blame it on someone else is even more human." That's so true. This morning, we're going to be looking at when and where that all originated. Blaming it upon other people, making excuses for things in our lives. The last time in Genesis chapter 3, we saw that immediately after Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit in disobedience to God's command, they not only experienced in that moment, in that instant, spiritual death in their relationship with God, and were confirmed in unrighteousness with a corrupt nature and heart, but also they experienced the feelings of guilt and shame over their physical and emotional and spiritual nakedness before God and each other. They sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loin coverings, as we saw in verse 7. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or toward the evening when that cool wind blows, in terror of their deserved judgment because of their sin, verse 8 says, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. That's what we looked at last time. But since it's impossible for anyone to hide from the all-knowing, everywhere present at the same time God, we now see where God finds them, because He knew where they were, and He lovingly confronts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 9 through 13, where I want us to delve into what I call four penetrating questions by God to fallen Adam and Eve, and the sinful responses that they give. Four penetrating questions by God to fallen Adam and Eve, and the sinful responses that they give. We're going to see that the first three questions are directed right at Adam. The first penetrating question by God is this: where are you? Where are you? Look at verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God had come into the garden as He often had done before. But since Adam and Eve had now sinned and they lost their innocence, they did what God had commanded them not to do. And because of that, the perfect fellowship that they once enjoyed with God now is severed. It's gone. And as they were hiding from God in the trees. Notice here that the Lord God called to the man. The word called here means to summon someone to give an account. Here we see that it was God taking the initiative. Adam and Eve ran from God. They hid from Him. That's what sin does. It makes us run away from God. It severs the relationship. When we have sin in our life as a Christian, we have no desire to read God's Word. We have no desire to pray. We don't want to do the things He calls us to do. As an unbeliever, they hide from God. They run from Him in every way possible. But here we see God taking the initiative, and He called to the man. Notice that He calls to the man first, not to the woman. God first addressed Adam because he was the first to receive God's command, as we saw back in chapter 2 in verses 16 and 17. Eve wasn't even created yet, and God gave this command to Adam. Adam was the head of his relationship with Eve. And as the head, he was the primary one who was responsible for the relationship. He is the head, the representative of the whole human race. Primary responsibility rested on him. British Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner said, and I quote, "God, by addressing man, woman, and serpent in that order, has shown how He regards their degrees of responsibility." So God is coming to Adam first because He is the one who is primarily responsible. As we saw last time, even though Eve was deceived by the serpent and actually partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil first, it wasn't until she gave it to Adam and he partook that judgment came. So God directs His first three questions to Adam. In asking this first question, "Where are you?" God is not seeking information as to Adam's whereabouts. He knew exactly where he was, because God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. His question here was designed to give Adam the opportunity to honestly explain his present condition, his fallen condition, and be brought to a place of true confession, of true repentance, so that he could be reconciled once again to God. God is pursuing him. Now, this first question by God in the Bible is the first expression of saving grace. This is the first time we see God choosing to bestow grace on a person. In His perfect justice and righteousness, God could immediately cast Adam and Eve into an eternal hell the moment they sinned, because He had promised, if you disobey this command and you partake of this fruit, you will surely die. And God could have, in His justice and righteousness, immediately sent them to hell the moment that they sinned. But instead, He lovingly pursued them in His grace, in His kindness, with the intention of saving them, which He never did, as we will see as we continue to go through chapter 3. He never did, and He never does, with Satan or his fallen angels. God never had salvation planned for them, but He did for mankind. The God-man, Jesus Christ, revealed God's loving heart when He said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." God is a pursuing God. God is a redeeming God. This is what God was doing with Adam. And we would think that God showing Adam his love instead of his wrath would cause him to own his sin and come to God and confess his sin and repent of it. But look at Adam's response in verse 10. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. Now think about that. As we're going through the end of Genesis chapter 2, Adam had always been naked before God. He didn't have clothes on. God created him first in Genesis chapter 1, but we see in chapter 2 where both Adam and Eve are naked and there's no problem before. Genesis chapter 2 verse 25 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But Adam's willful rebellion and disobedience to God radically changed everything. We talked about that last time. The one event that radically changed God's perfect creation was the fall of man. Adam's willful rebellion and disobedience to God, and Adam's fear and nakedness, in effect, were evidence of his sin. It was evidence of his sin, because before, he was naked and not ashamed. And so now he's afraid because he's naked. It's just evidence of what it is that he did. Since he would not have been conscious of being naked and afraid if he had not sinned. But notice here that Adam's focus is only on the half-truth of being afraid because he was naked. And it's a cover-up of the real problem. See, he's focusing on the symptom instead of dealing with the real problem here. He was more concerned about the consequences of his sin upon himself. That now I'm guilty, I'm feeling shame, I'm feeling fear in light of my nakedness. Instead of being overwhelmed with the heinousness of the sin itself. The awareness of his nakedness was more keenly in his mind than the fact that he had sinned against God and broken his command. Now think about that, because that's exactly what happens to us a lot of times. When we do something and then we experience the consequences, we're more consumed with the consequences and how that affects us than what it was that we did that was an offense to Almighty God. Adam was totally self-consumed, self-preoccupied, and feels perfectly justified now in protecting himself. When he says, look at the end there, so I hid myself. Well, of course I would. Who wouldn't? If you're feeling afraid, you're going to hide. So he feels justified. It's rational. This seems like we can always rationalize our sin. Because it does something for us. The natural inclination of man's sinful heart is not to seek God, but it's to hide from God. And we can do that in all kinds of ways. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That's unregenerate man. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and God's grace in our hearts that draws us to saving faith in Christ. We don't want God. I liked what evangelist Billy Sunday used to say, and I quote, sinners can't find God for the same reason criminals can't find policemen. They aren't looking. You're not looking for him. We're trying to make our life work apart from Him. We don't even take God into account apart from the Spirit of God's work on our heart. Even fallen man's apparent seeking is not after the one true God of the Bible, but after the idolatrous God of his own making. Therefore, Adam is still hiding from God here. He's not being honest. He's not being truthful. He's being evasive as God is pursuing him. He does not own the fact of his painful awareness of being naked and afraid. He's not aware of that fact, that it's because of his own sin against God. And so, since there's no confession, no repentance, no pleading for forgiveness before a holy God, God went deeper by asking Adam a second penetrating question, which is this: who told you? Who told you? Look at verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? So he's scared to death of being naked, and God just says, who told you you were naked? That was never a feeling that Adam had prior to his sin. He was naked and not ashamed before God and before Eve. Now, still wanting Adam to confess and repent of his sin, God cuts through Adam's evasive smokescreen, and he asks Adam a question here that points out nobody but himself told him he was naked. Nobody told him that. Serpent didn't tell him that. Eve didn't tell him that. Nobody but himself. He was the only one there. Therefore, he had done something which made him acutely aware of his nakedness and his feelings now of shame, of guilt, and fear. And while Adam was still thinking about that question, God then quickly and directly asked the third penetrating question, which is this: did you eat? Did you eat? Look at the second part of verse 11. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? You can't get any more specific than that. This is not an open-ended question. This is a yes or no question. God is limiting Adam's response to a simple yes or no. God reminded him of the command that he gave back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where he said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Again, showing God's abundant provision. Of any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So that's what he's referring to when he's asking him this question. Did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? Yes or no? God wanted an honest answer. All Adam had to do was say yes. He could have then gone on to say, God, I sinned against you by eating the forbidden fruit. That's why I'm experiencing evil corruption within me, the feelings of guilt and shame and over my nakedness, the fear of being judged by you. That's why I covered myself with the fig leaves. That's why I hid myself among the trees. Please forgive me. Adam could have very well been honest. But Adam still resists. Look at verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Notice how Adam now shifts the blame to others. He doesn't confess. He doesn't repent. He doesn't seek God's forgiveness. He now makes an excuse and shifts the blame. He now becomes the victim. He's now the victim. And notice first, Adam directly blamed Eve. The woman, in the Hebrew, the woman is first. It emphasizes, that's where the emphasis is, the woman. So that's the focus. The woman, then he goes on to say, gave me from the tree. So he's first looking at and blaming directly Eve, who gave him the fruit of the tree. Because sinful man is essentially selfish, looking out first and foremost for his own desires and well-being, Adam doesn't even try to protect her. He doesn't try to defend her. Instead, he betrays her. In modern terms, he throws her under the bus in his attempt to justify himself. He's not even thinking about her. He's thinking about him. When it gets right down to it, it's either you or me. And it's not going to be me. That's the impact of sin and corruption, the self-centeredness that has taken over his heart. That is the depravity that he is dealing with. In essence, he says to God, she is the one who has ruined my life. If she hadn't sinned first and given the fruit to me, I wouldn't be in the mess I am today. It's all her fault. I'm not to blame. I can't tell you how many times I've heard something close to that in my counseling office. I call it the Mexican standoff. Well, if you would just do this, if you say, well, if you'd stop doing that, we're looking at each other. We're blaming the other person for our sin. You see, what a radical difference from the ecstasy and the selfless love that Adam first expressed for Eve when he first laid his eyes on her and saw her as a blessing from God back in chapter 2 of Genesis in verse 23, where he's got this poetic song that he's singing. Bone of my bone, flesh of my... I never got it. I don't know how that would have really touched her heart, but that was something that was a love song coming out. That was then. Now she's the enemy and the cause of his sin, the cause of his fall. You see, whenever we get our eyes off the Lord and our responsibility to do what God commands us to do, regardless of what others do, we will end up blaming our sin on them. I like to call it, we use our pain to justify our sin. You hurt me by what you did, by your sin of me. Well, instead of taking that pain and giving that to the Lord, and then out of a commitment to love God and represent Christ and show His love, we use our pain then to get right back at that person. We use our pain to justify sin. And sin always destroys intimacy and oneness in relationships. Because the essence of sin is that selfishness. But Adam's blame shifting didn't stop with Eve. Second, Adam indirectly blamed God himself. Look again at verse 12. The woman whom you, God, gave to be with me. You see, the implication is very clear. That Adam is saying, God, if you hadn't made this dangerous woman and brought her to me, this would have never happened. You put me in this situation by giving me a woman who caused me to eat. It's your fault, God, not mine. You know, it's interesting because this is our human heart. When bad things happen, when painful things happen inside, we're going through difficult times because God is sovereign, because God is the one who is ultimately in charge of everything. That's where we look. That's who we blame. God, you could change my spouse who's breaking my heart. You could have stopped this person from abusing my child. Why didn't you? What good are you for? Why don't you use your omnipotent power for my good in the ways that I think would keep me from going through the pain that I'm going through? You see, God ends up being in the bullseye. It's your fault, God, not mine. You see, now God is now the bad guy. Adam did exactly what Satan did to Eve by impugning God's motives, by denigrating his character, when he implies that if God were better, God, if you were just better, you would have not given me this woman. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Because God is a holy, righteous God. He cannot look upon sin. So instead of taking full responsibility for what he did, Adam blamed both Eve and God for his sin. And in so doing, Adam set the pattern of mankind for all time, making excuses and shifting the blame to someone or something else. And that's part of that sinful nature that we all have. Even as Christians, what we struggle with on a day-to-day basis that the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians 5 when he talks about the flesh. It's not this tent that we live in. It's talking about that principle of sin, that indwelling sin that we continue, even as a believer, to struggle with. And notice that at the end of the same sentence where he blamed Eve and then he blamed God for his sin, Adam finally admitted in verse 12, and I ate. It's almost like, would you expect any different? Because of what she did and because of what you did? Of course I ate. You put it in front of me, I ate what was there. You know, you don't get this feeling of a broken heart, a contrite heart that is broken over his sin. This is a very weak and half-hearted confession that most scholars don't believe was true confession at all. You see, Adam minimized his own involvement in the sin as much as possible. He admitted only what he could not deny. You know, I like watching forensic files, and I'm amazed at you're caught red-handed. It's like you're standing over the body. Smoke's coming out of the gun. Your handprints are all over the weapon. And the person says, I didn't do it. They go to their death denying that they did it. Here, in this situation, Adam admitted only what could not be denied, that he ate, and his only fault was in eating what was put in front of him. Of course I ate it. But since Adam's response was not worthy of a reply, by God. God then addressed his fourth penetrating question to Eve, which is this: what did you do? What did you do? Look at the first part of verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Stop there. This is the only question that is directed to Eve. Once again, the all-knowing God, he was not seeking information. His question was designed to give Eve the opportunity, like he did Adam, to honestly explain her present condition, to be brought to a place of true confession and repentance, so that she too could be reconciled to God. Remember, sin separates us from God. We come into the world as a child separated. We're spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. We're separated from God. And for those of us who God has worked in our hearts, drawn us to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we've placed our faith in him. We have become a child of God. The Spirit of God comes to indwell us. Now, as a Christian, when we sin, relationship is not severed, but that intimate fellowship is broken. When God says, "What is this?" The word "this" here refers to the enormity of Eve's sin. This included allowing herself to be deceived by Satan through the serpent. As we saw, the serpent that was talking was possessed or indwelt by Satan. Satan had convinced Eve that God's loving provision for her in the perfect paradise of the Garden of Eden was not enough to satisfy her soul. Think about that. She had everything. Perfection in the garden. And she allowed herself to be deceived to think that there's something better. How often crosses your mind? If I only had this, if I only had that, then. Instead, she needed something other than God and what he provides to really be happy, to really be fulfilled. And again, Satan tells us the same lies today. If I only had blank, how would you fill in the blank? If I only had blank, then I'd be truly happy and fulfilled. If I had a better spouse, a better job, a better retirement, a better house, a better ministry, a better life, whatever that is, if I only had what I don't have in God, then I'd be happy. You know, that's the lie. That's Satan's lie. Again, think about that. How do you get better than the perfection of paradise? How do you get better than perfection that Eve was experiencing in the garden? And look at what happened to her. Soul satisfaction comes only in trusting Jesus Christ and living our lives to please him. That's where we find the deepest level of joy and fulfillment, regardless of the external circumstances going on in our life, whether it be with our families, in our marriages, in our ministries, in our job, whatever is happening. Soul satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ alone and living to please him. Eve's sin also included her sinful impact on Adam. Remember, as we saw last time, after she did what she did and she ate, she gave the fruit to Adam. He took and he ate. Think about that. She offered him something sinful. She gave the forbidden fruit to him, although she didn't make Adam sin. Beloved, nobody can make us sin. They can hurt us. They can do all kinds of manner of evil against us. Nobody can make us sin. If we sin, we are 100% responsible for our decisions. That although she didn't make Adam sin, she definitely participated in the devil's work. And she contributed to Adam's sin and ruin. Let me say this. How we live our Christian lives matters. We must not justify sin in our lives, because whether we know it or not, we are always being watched by others. We are always impacting the people around us for Jesus Christ, for good or for bad. Always. By our attitudes and actions. God wanted Eve to own what she had done and confess it to him. But look how she responds at the end of verse 13. And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, although Eve was correct in that the serpent did deceive her, this did not absolve her of her responsibility for her distrust and her disobedience to God's clear command. Obviously, she's less accusatory than Adam in that she did not insinuate that God was at fault by saying the serpent that you made God or the man you created did not stop me. Again, she's not turning her focus onto God like Adam did. However, like Adam, still, she has very little concern for her guilt, for her sin. She ended up following his example of excuse making and blame shifting. Because notice here that she blames the serpent instead of herself. It's the serpent that made me do it. I'm sure that's where Flip Wilson, the old comedian, got, "The devil made me do it." You see, it wasn't her fault. She was only a what? Victim. She was a victim, just like Adam was. Likewise, it's very common today for us as people to blame someone or something else for our actions. To blame our parents, to blame our upbringing, to blame our environment, our society, our government, our employer, our painful past. My heart breaks over the numerous people through the years I've talked to hear horrific things that have happened to them by those who should have loved them the most. Today, one of the big things is we blame our genes. I was born that way. No. We blame our difficult circumstances. The list goes on and on and on. But regardless of the circumstances or what other people may have done to us, we are always 100% responsible for the choices that we make. No one can make us sin. And Eve was fully responsible for her sinful choices, believing Satan's lies, doubting God's word and his character, giving in to the lust of her flesh, the lust of her eyes, again, the boastful pride of life. And she was also responsible for her own weak and half-hearted confession of her sin. In the same sentence, after blaming the serpent, notice at the end of verse 13, she then finally says, "And I ate." Beloved, that's not a broken, heartfelt confession and repentance. Now, this passage reveals to us the horrible nature of our sin and depravity. God asked four questions designed to bring both Adam and Eve to the point of confession and repentance, but they merely compounded their sin by making excuses and blame shifting. They refused to accept full responsibility. And although they finally admitted that they had done wrong, their confession was weak and half-hearted. And in reality, I personally believe, along with many others, that there was no true confession at all. And I think what we learn the most from this is that God does not want us to do the same. Let me ask you a question. Is God speaking to your heart this morning about something in your life? Something in your life that He wants you to address? Listen as I list a number of things. Maybe one of these examples applies to you. But how will you respond? How have you responded? Will you say, I know I should receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord by faith, but I still have time. I know I should obey Jesus by being baptized, but I'm afraid of what people will think. I know I should believe God's word is absolute truth, but what He says about certain things is hard to believe. I know that I should submit to God's authority in my life and all of the authorities that God has put into my life, but I don't like being told what to do. I know I should tell others about Jesus, but I don't want to be a fanatic. I don't want to be one of those fanatical Christians. I know I should give financially to the church, but I have other priorities. I know I should pray and read my Bible daily, but I'm just too busy. I know I should love my spouse, but he or she is just too difficult to get along with. I know I should discipline my children, but I'm afraid they won't love me. I know I should not live together with someone before marriage, but God understands, and we're both willing adults. I know I should stop taking drugs or getting drunk, overeating, but this brings me relief. I know I should use my spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church, but I have too many other things to do. I know I should not be apathetic and indifferent in my relationship with Jesus, but other things matter more. I know I should trust God and not be anxious and fearful, but I really am going through a very difficult time. I know I should stop being angry, but that's how I relieve my stress. That's just who I am. I'm Italian, or I'm German, whatever that means. You see, the list goes on and on and on and on. I've heard all of these. I've said a number of these. Excuse, excuse, excuse. You see, anytime we begin a sentence with, I know I should, but... we're on dangerous ground. Because like Adam and Eve, we're making excuses and we're blame shifting. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, if you truly love me, you will do what I say. How do you say you love me if you don't do what I tell you? You see, to not do is to disobey God. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They disobeyed what God commanded them to do. And when we do that, we will end up in the same place. God wants us to have intimate fellowship with Him, but this can only happen when we truly confess our sin to Him, when we truly repent of it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're totally dependent on Him to change our hearts. Whatever the Spirit of God may be talking to you about this morning, whatever your need may be, I want to encourage you to please don't say, I know I should, but. Whether you need salvation or rededication or prayer or something else, I want to encourage you, don't leave here today without first obeying God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It hardens our heart when we don't deal with it. When God's Spirit is working in our heart, prompting us to obey, and we refuse to do that, we don't deal with sin, there is a progression of hardness. If we're not a believer, we keep pushing away the gospel, our heart gets colder and colder to it. As a Christian, if we don't obey the Spirit's wooing to cause us to repent, then our heart gets harder. We can experience true satisfaction only when we totally surrender our heart and our life to Jesus Christ. When we surrender to His Lordship, when we allow Him to control our life, to live in and through our lives, that is the only place where we truly find soul satisfaction in relationship with Him.